Philippians 3 and verse 1. Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." I want to call your attention back to verse number 2 just for a moment. There's a word that's used 3 times in that verse, and it's the word beware. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. And then, of course, you can back up into verse number 1, and you can see that what's on the mind and the heart of the Apostle Paul as he writes to this church is the safety of these people that he's writing to. He's concerned about their safety, and he tells them to beware. And so you put all that together, and you can easily discern that this passage right here is a passage of warning. It's a warning passage. He is sounding the alarm. He's blowing the whistle, if you will. Get your attention. Watch out. There is a danger that is after you. There's something that will hurt you. It's on the loose. And you need to beware of this thing. And the reality that he is warning them about is that of false religion. And there is false religion and there is true religion. And he is warning them about the religion that is false, the kind of religion that'll take you straight to hell. And that is worth warning about. And so I want to preach on that thought tonight from these 3 verses. Beware of false religion. Beware of false religion. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we look at these verses tonight. Father, in Jesus' name, we love you. We're thankful for the privilege we have, Lord, to be in this place. Lord, I'm thankful for the spirit that I sense here. I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us just for a few moments tonight, Lord, to put out of our mind wars and rumors of wars. Lord, help us to put out of our mind inflation and gas prices and, Lord, government and all kind of things that's going on. And Lord, help us just to focus on you tonight. Help us to rejoice in the work of Calvary and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would take what is true and what is right and what is real and what is authentic. And Lord, that you would elevate it in our hearts and minds so much, Lord, that we would readily be able to identify and to reject that which is untrue and that which is false. And if there's anybody in this building tonight, Lord, that is holding on to something that's false, Lord, trusting in their self for salvation rather than the finished work of Calvary, Father, I pray that you would do a work in their heart and save them tonight and get all the glory. It all belongs to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Well, if you've been in church for any length of time at all, then you know that there are some words and there are some phrases that a preacher might use to indicate that he's almost done with his message, or at least that he thinks he's almost done with his message. Because if you've been going to church any length of time at all, you know, don't put your hope and don't put your confidence when a preacher says, "I'm almost done." Or when a preacher says, "We're almost through." Amen. I thought about the little boy that went to church with his grandpa, and he didn't go to church much. His daddy didn't take him to church, but he went with his grandpa, and I'm sure you've heard this, but just bear with me. I want to tell it again. And he went to church with his grandpa, and that preacher, old-fashioned preacher, he got up, and he was preaching, just shucking the corn and just getting with it. And that preacher loosened up his tie, and that little boy was thinking, "What in the world? That preacher's taking his clothes off. What is he doing?" And he asked his grandpa, said, "What is he doing, Papa?" And said, "Well, he's about to get started. He's really getting in gear right there." And it wasn't long, the preacher took off his coat, and that little boy said, "Papa, what's he doing right there?" He said, "Watch out, son. He's about to start preaching. I mean, he is getting into gear right now." now. And then the preacher, after he loosened his tie and took off his coat, he started rolling up his sleeves. And that little boy just intrigued how that preacher was doing. "Papa, what's going on?" Said, "Oh, he is shucking the corn now. He is getting with it right there." And then the preacher reached over and pulled his watch off and put it on the pulpit. And that little boy said, "What does that mean right there, Papa?" And he said, "That means absolutely nothing." Amen. "That don't mean anything at all." Amen. When a preacher thinks he's almost done, I tell you, when I see our folks fading just a little bit when I preach, I usually preach about an hour and a half, 2 hours. And so, I'm just kidding. But when I see our folks fading a little bit, I'll get the pianist to come up and sit on the piano bench. It seems like that makes people feel better right there. And I don't know if it does or not, but I said all that to say this. The very first word of our text tonight is the word "finally." But you can notice that Paul's only halfway done with his letter. And he's a Baptist preacher, I guess. We're just following right in line. But when Paul uses that word "finally" here in our text, he's not necessarily indicating that he's close to being finished, but I believe what he's indicating to us is this, is that he has finally reached the last main point of his letter. I believe when Paul wrote this letter, no doubt he's under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, no doubt about that. But on the human side, on the human level, he's got things that he'd like to cover, some issues in the church that he'd like to cover. In fact, I almost preached out of chapter number 2. That's some things about unity in the church and how the cross of Christ really compels the church to be in unity one with another on a more practical level. But the Lord's changed the direction. He deals with unity a lot in chapter number 2 and being in one mind and one accord and humbly serving together and all these things in light of the cross. But when he gets to chapter number 3, notice what his point is, and I believe this with all my heart. His final point of this letter is about rejoicing. He said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And he's already used that phrase "rejoice" several times throughout the letter. In fact, many have put that as the main theme of the book of Philippians. And I would not argue with that one bit. I would see that I could definitely see where rejoicing is. It just permeates every part. Every chapter says something about joy and rejoicing. But I definitely see it emphasized in these last two chapters, chapters 3 and chapters 4. It's a theme of this letter. It's amazing how Paul is in Roman custody when he writes this letter, and yet he has joy on the inside. How many of you know this? And I'm not necessarily preaching on joy tonight, but how many of you know joy is not something that this world can give you? In fact, that's a good thing, because if this world can't give you joy, that means it cannot take your joy away. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples before he went to the cross and went to glory, he said, "My joy no man can take from you." The kind of joy Jesus gives, man cannot take it. Now, you can surrender it, you can give it up, but nobody can take it from you. Amen. It's the kind of joy, it's eternal, it's a spring, it's a well springing up on the inside. And it's so amazing to me how Paul is a man who has absolutely nothing. He's sitting in Roman custody, and yet all he can talk about is joy. Other preachers are running him down, but he still has joy that Christ is preached. It brings him joy that the church is in one accord and serving together, and he just keeps talking about joy and rejoicing in the Lord. It's amazing. You could take the book of Ecclesiastes tonight and you can read about a man who had absolutely everything that this world had to offer, and he was absolutely miserable. You read the book of Philippians, you'll read about a man that had absolutely nothing and he can't stop smiling. Amen. He's got joy all over him. Amen. Listen, joy does not come from money. It doesn't come from relationships, earthly relationships. It does not come from a raise or a big house or having something better than your neighbor has. Joy comes from knowing the Lord. And he says, rejoice in the Lord. And I believe there's a case to be made. I'm about to start chapter 4 at our church this Sunday. And I believe there's a case to be made that that little phrase, rejoice in the Lord, that he is getting to here in chapter 3, that is the theme of the last two chapters. In fact, I think I see it from this perspective. That little phrase, if you break that phrase up into two parts, rejoice, part 1, and then in the Lord, part 2, I think you'll find the key to both of these chapters. And it goes like this. Chapter number 3 is all about in the Lord. That is the source of our rejoicing. That is the subject of our rejoicing. It's not in who we are. It's not in what we have done. It's not in our resume. It's not in our pedigree. We'll look more about that tomorrow night, Lord willing. But it is in what Jesus Christ has done and who He is. We glory in what? We glory in the cross. We boast in the cross. We rejoice in the Lord. Not in our flesh, not in who we are, but we rejoice in the Lord. And then chapter 4 really deals with the practical side of what it means to rejoice, how it is functionally, even when you don't have anything, and even when there's cares and struggles of life. Chapter 4 really deals with some of those things. And so this is the key right here. It is in the Lord. That little prepositional phrase, underline that tonight. We are rejoicing in the Lord. Our joy is plugged in, not into something this world has, but it is plugged into someone. He is the subject of our rejoicing, and He is the source of our rejoicing. And so He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And He's really going to emphasize the in the Lord part, as opposed to in anything else. Rejoice in the Lord. He says it again in verse 3. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's who He is and what He's done. But then it seems on the surface now, as you read verse 1, it seems like Paul takes a kind of a hard turn into a different subject. He says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. He goes into this warning, this very stern, very bold, very specific warning to his people. It seems like, well, Paul, I thought we were talking about rejoicing. But it seems like to me that it really all goes together. Because there are only two types of rejoicing. Either you are rejoicing in yourself and what you are and what you've done, or you're rejoicing in the Lord. There's only two things to boast in and brag of. And that is, number one, that is human achievement. And that is what you can do. Or it is divine accomplishment. And there is a type of self-glorifying religion that glorifies in human achievement and what flesh can do and what is in the flesh. And that is what Paul is warning them to beware of. He is concerned, do you see that in verse 1? He's concerned about the safety of his readers. Why is that? I'll tell you why. Because false religion will lead you astray. It will deprive you of the full benefits of your salvation, and at its very worst, it can doom and it can damn you to hell. And he is compelled to warn his readers about this. And he shows that there is safety from false religion, and you find it in two ways. He says there's safety in repetition. You see that? He said, for me to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous. What was Paul repeating? I think he was repeating this warning about the false teachers. I think he had already warned them. He makes an inference to it in verse number 18. He said, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They are the enemies of the cross. He said, I've told you about them before. And he said, I'm going to tell you about them again. And he said, I'm just going to keep telling you over and over and over. I'm going to tell you what's so great about Bible preaching is that a lot of it is repetitive. It's just the same things over and over. Listen, if you come to church tonight to hear something new, you're going to be greatly disappointed tonight. If you come to church tonight to hear something that wows you and just going to blow your mind, you're probably going to leave here real disappointed. I don't have anything new to tell you tonight, but I got an old, old story that I want to tell you about. And that old story, it never grows old. Amen. I thank God for what's old. Amen. I'm glad for that gospel message that I've heard time and time and time and time again. Man, it feeds my soul. I need it repeated. Why? Because there's safety in that. Listen, you ought to thank God when the preacher gets up and he preaches the same thing over and over and over. You ought never leave and say, man, I already knew that. He didn't tell me anything new. He ain't trying to tell you anything new. You better watch out for this crowd's always trying to pull out something new, because if it's new, it ain't true, and if it's true, it ain't new. Amen. I'm glad for this. This apostles' doctrine. Amen. I'm glad for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That's what we're contending for. Amen. Amen. We ain't looking for nothing new. Like them Athenians Paul preached to on Mars. They are looking for some new thing. They want to tell and hear some new thing. Man, we've got so, even in our independent Baptist churches, we've got so enamored with fuzzy feelings and just shock and awe and that kind of stuff. We don't need any of that. You know why? There is safety in repetition. You know what repetition does? It'll keep the false doctrine out of the church. It'll keep heresy out of the church. Just keep that preacher, just keep nailing it Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Just nail it down real good every single service. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. There's safety in repetition. And then, not only is he trying to keep them safe by repetition, but he wants to keep them safe by recognition. And that's verse 2 and verse 3. Verse 2 is all about identifying what false religion looks like and identifying what true religion looks like. In fact, next to verse number 2, there are three descriptions of false religion. And in verse number 3, there are three descriptions of true religion. Do you see that? In fact, next to verse number 2, you might want to write this down right here. This is what you should beware of, verse 2. Verse 3, this is what you should belong to, verse number 3. Verse 2 is what we ought to beware of, and verse 3 is what we ought to belong to. Verse 3 ought to describe you. If you're saved by the grace of God, verse 3 ought to describe you. Verse 2 is what is false religion. That's what we ought to beware of. Now, in context here, who were these false teachers that Paul was warning his readers about? Well, the text indicates that they were those that we might call Judaizers. They put people back under the law, under the bondage of circumcision. Acts 15:1 describes them as those that preached, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. These Jews come to these Gentiles that just put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And they come and said, hey, that's all well and that's all good, but it's just not sufficient. You got to have more. You better watch out for anybody that tries to add anything to faith. How many of you know this? It's by grace alone, through faith alone. It's Christ alone. Amen. Plus nothing, minus nothing. Amen. Absolutely right. It is the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it is absolutely nothing else. When he said it is finished, that was it. That was the work. You're either trusting in that work or you're trying to work your way to heaven yourself. It is either human achievement or it is divine accomplishment. It cannot be both. And these people did not believe that faith alone was sufficient. They tried to bring these Gentiles in under the law. You have to be circumcised. You have to have this show in the flesh that makes you really a part of the people of God. They claim faith in Christ, but they believe that their circumcision and their keeping of Sabbath days and holy days and their observance of the law made them all the way saved, completely saved. So they preached to these Gentiles, trying to bring them back in under the law, telling them they had to comply with these Old Testament standards. Paul had to write to the churches of Galatia over the same issue, didn't he? You did run well. Who did hinder you? Somebody's bewitched you, churches of Galatia. And he had to deal with this. Here's what it comes down to. Here's how we can make application tonight, and that is this. Is that what these false religionizers, if that's a word, I'm going to make it a word tonight. What they had done was this, is that they had made salvation and reduced salvation and a relationship with God down to nothing more than to keeping a set of rules and checking off things on a checklist. And I want to tell you something, whenever you get a whiff of that right there, I want you to know that is always a mark of false religion. God has never approved of this. And I'm going to tell you something about false religion. They always focus on and emphasize that which is on the external. It's always that which is on the outside. What can you do? And you got to pass out some literature. You got to ride your bicycle. And you got to knock on so many doors. And you got to wear this and wear that and do this and do that. Or you can't be saved. You got to be a part of their church. You got to confess your sins to some man in a phone booth somewhere. And you got to give some Hail Marys. And you got to do all these things. And I know to us tonight that's grown up and been a part of a church, or maybe you're established in this church tonight, you're on a Monday night of revival. I know that sounds so elementary, but can I tell you that is the religion of our society today. People think they're going to heaven because of who they are and what they've done. Listen, if it's not the Catholic religion or some cult, some Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, man, we got the, in North Carolina, friend, we got the good old boy religion. Isn't that right? Everybody thinks, yeah, I'm going to heaven. My grandpa, you know, he's buried over here in this church cemetery, and you know, grandma, and she sang in the choir over here. And everybody's got some kind of a connection to a church somewhere, and they think they're going to heaven because of some kind of relationship, some kind of heritage thing, or something they have done, or good deeds. Maybe they've given to charity, and people think, well, I'm not a bad person. I don't kick my dog, and I don't yell at my kids, and that's a lie, everybody yells at their kids, and I don't do this, and you know, I walk old ladies across the street and all that, you know, and so I'm a good person, and they trust in themselves. At the end of the day, listen, you may think there's millions of religions in the world, but there are only two religions in the world, and that is it. Every religion can fall into one or two categories, and that is that you either have to work to be right with God and to gain favor of God, or you have to believe that the work has already been done on your behalf. There is either a due religion and there is a done religion. Listen, in every religion in this world, listen, mankind finds himself in sin, and they find himself in a hole, and they find himself in a mess, and there's a knowledge of this brokenness. We know that we're messed up. Humanity knows we're messed up, and all religion does is find a man in a hole, and they try to throw him something so he can work his way out. The Mormons come by and throw a bicycle and say, just pedal your way out. And the Jehovah's Witness come by and throw some literature in there and say, just pass some tracks and try to get your way out. And the Catholic Church comes by and throws him some beads and some candles and tells him, try to pray your way out. And everybody's got an answer, do good deeds. But I'm glad, you know what the cross says? The cross is the Lord Jesus Christ getting down in that hole with us. And he picked us up, and he put us on his back, and he climbed out with us, not having to do a blessed fire thing. Because we couldn't do anything anyway. It's either you got to do it, or Jesus did it all. Man, the Mormons, they believe you're saved by grace. I preached in Utah a couple years ago. We witnessed to some Mormons out there, got to see the tabernacle and all that. You can't go in the temple, but you get to see, you know, where the Mormon Tabernacle Choir sings and all kind of stuff. Got to say, and we were witnessing to some, and we're talking about how we believe, you know, it's by grace through faith, not of works. What do you do with that? Oh, we believe that. That's what she said. It's a sweet young lady. She said, yeah, that's what we believe. We believe it's by grace through faith, but it's after all you can do. That's what she said. She said, ultimately, we will be saved by grace, but we got to do all we can do first. And I asked that young lady, I said, are you doing all you can do? I don't know if she'd ever been asked that question before. They have a I'll tell you about it later. I don't want to take time to tell all that. But they have a kind of a defense mechanism. They're very, especially them sweet young girls, you know, you just kind of started crying a little bit and say, well, I want to tell you this is my testimony. And man, it just, it boiled down to just a bunch of emotions, how she felt, you know, instead of rather what the Word of God said. And so sad, blinded by religion. Can you imagine believing it's only after all you can do? I'm going to tell you something. What is all you can do? How many of y'all are doing all you can do? Could y'all do a little bit more for Jesus? Anybody here? Could y'all do a little bit more? I probably could. Amen. I think so. I'm glad God doesn't get us to the 1 yard line and expect us to get in the end zone on our own. He went all the way. When Jesus died on the cross, He went all the way. When He said, "It is finished," He like really meant it. Y'all believe that? It means the work is done. And I just get in on it by faith, amen. I'm not even keeping myself saved, amen.
Yeah, that's right.
I'm glad he's holding on to that too. I'm glad salvation's not some deal, and I'm getting off track, but I'm liking it pretty good here. Salvation's not just some deal that you made with God. God said, you hold up your end, I'll hold up my end. That's not the way this thing works at all, amen. Salvation is not a covenant God made with man. Salvation is a covenant God made with Himself.
Yeah.
He put old Abraham to sleep. He said, you just get out of the way. I'll swear by myself. There's none other greater. There's not a greater name I can swear by than I swear by myself. Abraham didn't even have nothing to do with it. He just got in on it by faith. And that's exactly how it worked. It was God the Father and God the Son that day in those 3 hours of darkness on Calvary. There was a transaction taking place. All of my sin was placed on Him. All of His righteousness was imputed to me. All of God's wrath came upon Christ and upon that sin. And I'm so thankful that I'm just in on it by faith. When I got into Christ, that's when I got in on this thing. And it ain't about me holding on to Him. It's about the Father and the Son. And that's why even when we don't believe, listen, He still abides faithful. Why? Because He cannot deny Himself. That's why. Amen. It would be a denial of Himself to let go of me. Amen. Now, I wasn't planning on getting on eternal security, but I like that pretty good. Amen. I'm telling you something. It ain't about what you've done. It's about what He's done. Ain't about what you do. False religion always puts them. And I guarantee you, there might be somebody in this building tonight. You are trusting in yourself. You've never been truly converted. You've never been changed on the inside. And you are trusting in your heritage or who you are or what you've done or some position that you have or something you've done. And I'm here to tell you, friend, beware of that religion right there. Listen, beware of that religion. That is absolutely false religion. And it'll take you straight to hell. Hell is what it will do. Listen, hell right now is full of people, good people that did good things, that did good deeds, but they trusted in their own flesh and they found out that doesn't pass the test because there is none righteous. No, not one. Our righteous don't get it. We might look a little bit more of that tomorrow night, but let me just say a few things about false religion. Just give you a couple of things here about false religion. Number one, let me say something about the identifications of false religion. I want you to notice, look how Paul identifies false religion. Look at verse number 2. He called them 3 names. I like Paul. Man, he's calling people names. I like that, don't you? He said, beware of dogs, evil workers, concision. I mean, all of these names, this is a slap into the face. Slap in the face of those who claim to be like, we're really the people of God. We have the mark of circumcision. We have the heritage. We have the pedigree. We are really the people of God. And this is a slap in the face. He called them dogs. You know what he's saying when he called them dogs? He was exposing their nature. You know what dogs are? I'm going to offend somebody in here tonight, I know, but I'm not a dog person. I'm not an animal person. And it's not that I don't like dogs. I mean, some of my church folk misunderstand. They think it's when I come over to the house, like, hey, we put the dog up, preacher, don't worry. It's not that I don't like dogs. I don't like responsibility is what I don't like. The joy that a dog would bring me does not surpass the burden of taking care of one. For some of you, it may. It may do that. And that's why you have one. God bless you. You're actually normal. I'm the weird one, okay? Most people like dogs. It's man's best friend, right? Somebody, well, anyway. But when Paul said dog, he wasn't thinking about necessarily these domesticated. He wasn't thinking about little Fifi or Fido or whoever you got at your house that you like. Dogs are spoken of in a bad connotation in the Bible. Dogs licking Lazarus' sores. Those that are without, in the book of Revelation, outside of the city of God, they're without, are dogs. They don't belong. They're unclean. That's what dogs represent. In these, especially in the city of Rome, where Paul's in prison at this point, dogs would roam around the city. It was nothing. They just roam around in packs, and they weren't necessarily domesticated animals. They just roamed the streets. They were nasty. They carried diseases. They went through the garbage, and they ate carcasses of dead animals, and they were just nasty. Can I tell you? Listen, dogs are still kind of nasty. Dogs return to their own vomit, is what the Bible says. They lick all kind of things and nasty things and do all things, and then you get home from work and they jump up in your lap and you let them just lick you all over the face like that. Look up here, you nasty. You're nasty, all right. God bless you. Pray for my kids. They want a pet so bad. Oh man, that's horrible. I'm a horrible dad, ain't I? I mean, it's horrible. They've always wanted one. I said, you can't even keep your room clean. I'm not getting you, dog. The secret is, even if they kept the room clean, I wouldn't get them. I finally let my daughter get a hamster. We have a hamster now. A little hamster named Peanut. Dogs are nasty. That's their nature. That's their nature. Isn't that amazing? That's what he's talking about here. He said he exposed their very nature. Listen, if you're not in Christ, if you've never been changed, you're still nasty on the inside. A dog. You know why dogs return to their own vomit? Because that's what dogs do. It's in their very nature. That's why when you get saved, you got to become a new creature in Christ. Call them evil workers. That exposed their lifestyle. I think he expounds on some of the same crowd in verse 18 and 19. Their God is their belly, their glory is their shame. They mind earthly things. They're very hypocritical, even though they have an outward show of religiosity inside. Like Jesus said about the Pharisees, they're full of dead men's bones. Jesus exposed their hypocrisy in so many levels. He calls them the concision, and I'm moving really quick there. We could say a whole lot about these, but the concision. You know what that word means right there, concision? It literally means mutilation. Mutilation. He calls them the mutilation. What is he exposing? He's exposing their emptiness right there. They don't have anything real. You know, they put all their faith, these Judaizers put all their faith and trust in circumcision. That was the cutting of the flesh. Right. And Paul says, if you do that, but you're not really saved, you're not really born again, you're not really trusting in the Lord, that circumcision doesn't mean anything at all. It's just, you might as well just be cutting yourself. It's nothing more. It would be like somebody getting baptized that's not really a believer. Listen, that doesn't do anything for you. That just makes you wet. You take communion, it's a symbol of something that is real, but you've never been truly saved. You've never put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, you can drink the juice and you can eat the unleavened bread. You can do that, but it doesn't mean anything at all. It's absolutely empty for you. And that's what he said. He said, listen, you have some cutting your flesh. He said, but that's all it is. Even in the Old Testament, God was more concerned about the heart. He wanted their heart to be circumcised. He wanted the filthiness and the wickedness of their heart to be put away. He wanted them to love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And God, even in the Old Testament, even before Calvary, He hated it. He hated it when they come with sacrifices and gifts and all the rituals and ceremonies, but they did not mean it from the heart. Isaiah 1, I believe he called it vain oblations, empty gifts. He said, I'm tired of your vain oblations. Just emptiness. And that is false religion. Confidence in the flesh that means absolutely nothing. And I want you to remember the thing about false religion, the religion that does not save, is that it focuses on human achievement, what human achievement can do. Can I tell you something? How do you identify false religion? Where is the faith? Where is the trust? False religion always focuses on that which is external. Simply put, it's like this. Listen, false religion always tries to put new Sunday clothes on a man. But the real thing will put a new man inside Sunday clothes. You see, false religion always focuses on the external in hopes that some way, somehow, if we can get you to conform on the outside, that it'll change you on the inside. But how many of you know that's not how God works? He changes a man on the inside. He makes him a new creature, and it works its way onto the outside. False religion is external. True religion is internal. I'm not really going to belabor this point, but this even speaks of the inability of fault, not just the identification. Notice how Paul identifies false religion, but then he speaks of the inability of false religion. The powerlessness. He said they're dogs. That's their nature. Listen, false religion, it cannot change your nature. It cannot change who you are. People sin because they're sinners. Dog always goes back to its vomit. He calls it evil workers. Evil workers can't change it. False religion will never be able to change your behavior. It might clean you up for a little while, but only a salvation can truly deliver a man from sin. Yes. Change his lifestyle, clean him up. Now, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about direction. Yes. Amen. I believe, how many of y'all believe that salvation will change the direction of a man? Yes. You know, one of the ways I know I'm not going to hell is because I ain't headed that way. Yes. Amen. Yes. God changed, and I'm not perfect by no means. I've not yet attained, and we're going to get to that too, maybe, one of these nights. But no doubt about it, but I am headed in a different direction. False religion can't do that. Can't change your relationship status. False religion has never taken one man to heaven, but it sure has taken a lot of men to hell. No doubt about that. Change your very nature. Change your very desires. Change your very want to. Only Jesus can do that. Go on the inside. I'm not saying you'll never sin, but there's a difference. Sometimes that sheep will fall in the mud. He's uncomfortable. He don't like it. But man, that pig, that dog, man, they love the dirt. They love. I mean, listen, you can give a pig a bath. You can put a curl in its tail. You can put a jewel in its snout. You can enter into whatever contest you want to. But as soon as it can, it's going to run for the mud puddle. And it's going to jump right in, and it's going to enjoy every single bit of it. If there's never been a change of its nature, it's going to have that same nature on the inside. But notice what he says. I'm done tonight. Verse 3. This is independence from false religion. Freedom from false religion. What does it look like? What are the marks when somebody has truly been set free from false religion? Notice this. It's not external. It's all internal. Look what he said. And I like what Paul, he started out in verse 3. He said, "For we are the circumcision." You know what he's saying? We're really the people of God. I don't care, Jew, Gentile, it makes no difference. Circumcision, uncircumcised, it makes no difference. It's not about that. He said, when he said we are the circumcision, what he said is, we are the true, we are the real, we are the authentic, we are the genuine. And here's the three descriptions of somebody that's really got it. He said, we worship God in the Spirit. And I want you to notice, that's not a capital S spirit. That is a lowercase s spirit. That is what's on the inside. That is your spirit. It's not about a temple. It's not about rituals. It's not about a physical location. It is about the God that lives on the inside of you. You remember when Jesus met that woman at the well in John chapter 4, and when she found out Jesus was some kind of a spiritual man, religious person, she wanted to talk about worship. She said, you know, our fathers, we worship on this mountain, but your fathers, they believe you ought to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, hey, you want to talk about worship? Let me tell you about real worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know what he's saying? Real worship is not about physical, it's not about a church building. It's not about wearing a suit and tie or carrying a Bible. It's something that's done on the inside. You know why? Because you can be in a church building and not be worshiping God. You can be singing in a choir and not be worshiping serving God. Listen, you can be pastor in a church. You can be preaching in a pulpit. You can be sitting in there, sitting in the congregation. Listen, and there is absolutely nothing inside of you that is enjoying any bit of it or getting involved in any bit of it. You can stand and shout and raise your hand and say amen, and I'm for all of those things. But worship is an inside job, and when God saves a man, he gives him the capacity to worship from the inside. They worship God. Those that are saved, it's inside, it's inward, it's real on the inside. It's on the inside of you. And he said we rejoice in Christ Jesus. And that's our glorying. That's our boasting. That's what we rejoice in. We don't get up here and sing about how faithful we are or how good we are or how good we're doing and how we're making, you know, just if anybody makes it, Lord, surely I will. We ain't singing that tonight. Amen. We're singing, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is it. When we glory in the cross. When we brag on Jesus. When we rejoice in what he has done and not in what we have done. That's a mark of a true believer. They rejoice in Christ Jesus. And look here, they have no, zero, absolutely none confidence in the flesh. Salvation has nothing to do with your flesh and what you've done. True religion, it's not based on the works of man. It's not based on the accomplishments of man or the heritage of man. It's God seeing a helpless, hopeless individual cry out for mercy and believing on him. And God, in his good grace, he reaches down and he changes the very being that that person is. If you've never been changed from the inside out, if you've never put your faith and trust in what Jesus did for you on the cross of Calvary and experienced that real, genuine change on the inside, I'm telling you, you're no better than a dog, an evil worker, and part of the mutilation, the concision, those that just do things on the outside, on the flesh. I want to thank God tonight when I got saved that God saved me from religion. Now, not all religion is bad. There's true religion. I'm not part of them that says all religion is bad. No, no, true religion is good. But false religion is contemptible. And it is absolutely a stench in the nostrils of God. It's man trying to work for himself what God had already provided for them in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware of false religion. Tell you, there's people tonight that are blinded. The God of this world's blinded their minds. They're trusting in all kinds of things. I'm talking about people that are sincere. Did you know you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong? A lot of sincere people are in hell tonight because they were trusting in something else other than what Jesus did for them on Calvary. I'll tell you what, I want to thank God tonight. I want to thank God. Now, I'm not no better than anybody. I want you to know that. But I am a lot better off. And I'm better off because of Jesus. And I'm going to tell you something. We could be in some little jungle somewhere tonight with loincloths on, dancing around some totem pole and praying to cows and stars and trees and animals and stuff like that. That's where we could be tonight. But listen, if you remember the day when God showed you were a sinner and he saved you and he changed you on the inside, I tell you what we could do tonight. We could just find a place, a corner to crawl in and just say, God, I want to thank you, Lord, that you did it all and you changed my life. And if you've never experienced that change in your life, I want to invite you. Spirit and the bride say, come, come to him, and he'll save you. Chunk your pride, chunk your works, chunk your confidence in your flesh, and put your faith and trust in what God has done on your behalf in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, on the authority of the word of God, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm thankful for that. I'm glad I'm saved tonight. I'm glad God did a work on the inside of my heart. Let's stand together.